You know, I've had opportunity to now, I guess, speak to groups and to churches in every state in the Union. And I have been absolutely amazed at the diversity of Christian teaching that is out there, which actually means the diversity of denominations. Each denomination has an aspect of Christian teaching that is very important to them. But I have now addressed literally denominations that I didn't even know existed. I mean, just, there's amazing. And so I look at the registry of denominations in America, just of Christian denominations. We have hundreds and we have hundreds and we have hundreds of denominations. Now, that is somewhat surprising to me because growing up in a little town in Texas, we had, I think, four in our town, and that was it. So that's the extent of my experience. But I find that America is much deeper and much richer than that. And I find that that is nothing new, that that's something we have had historically, and we've had it for quite some period of time. If you go, for example, to John Adams, and I hope you'll be able to see this, it may be kind of dull. If not, I'll be able to tell you what these guys said. But John Adams had an occasion where he was giving a specific address, and that address, he was talking about the diversity that he saw 200 years ago. He talked about that army that formed that group that fought for our independence, fought for our security and safety. And he asked this question. He said, now, who formed that army of fine young men that was then before my eyes? I mean, who was it that I saw out there fighting for all of our liberties and freedoms? And then he went into a litany. In this particular letter, he went into a litany of all the denominations that he saw there. It's amazing to see what we had in America 200 years ago. He said there were among them Roman Catholics, English Episcopalians, Scotch and American Presbyterians, Methodists, Moravians, Anabaptists. He said there were German Calvinists, German Lutherans. He said we had Universalists, we had Arians, we had Priestlians, we had Socinians, we had Independents, we had Congregationalists. He said we had horse Protestants. I don't know what that is, but a horse Protestant. We've got house Protestants. We got Protestants. He said we had everything that was in that army that was then before my eyes. And then 50 years later, when Alexis de Tocqueville came to America, he observed the same thing. In the writing that he did called Democracy in America, he said the denominations that exist in the United States are innumerable. I mean, I've never seen so many Christian denominations. Now, there are some that point at that and say, you know, that's bad. That's division. We shouldn't have division. We ought to have unity in the body of Christ. But having so many denominations actually is not a bad thing. I think that was explained very well by Benjamin Rush. And I've got to say, out of the 250 founding fathers, Benjamin Rush is probably one of my favorite founding fathers. I really enjoy the guy. He's, I guess the press today would call him an evangelical right-wing Bible-thumping Christian, because that's pretty much what he was. Now, Benjamin Rush had observed the same diversity that existed among Christians, and he has three separate letters where he talks about how healthy that is. And the first one, he said, the division of Christians into denominations is as necessary to the existence and preservation of Christianity as is the division of mankind into nations and of nations into separate families is necessary to promote the general and social, general and private happiness. He said, what you've got with denominations, he said, you could not govern the whole world if it were all one language, one people, one group. He said, it wouldn't work. He said, it works because we have nations, and the nations divided down into families, and we have local structures and smaller structures. And he said, that's the way it is with Christians. He said, if they were all exactly alike, we couldn't handle that. He said, but God, just like he's done in the world, has given us all these segments of nations, and within the nation segment of families. He said, and that's necessary to the preservation and existence of Christianity. And in the second letter he wrote, he said, religion could not be long maintained in the world without the forms and distinctions of denominations. He said, the weaknesses of human nature require them. He said, the distinction of denominations is as necessary to the existence and preservation of a Christian church as is that of regiments and brigades to an army. So a second picture is, the first was a family of nations, the second is an army. You have an army, and the army, there's a lot of diversity within the army. You have a cavalry, and you have all the different divisions. You have the light artillery, you have the rapid movement, you have the CBs, you have all the different aspects of the Corps of Engineers. Everybody's got a different role, but they all form the same great army. And that was his third description in a letter that he wrote even later. He said, it would seem as if one of the designs of Providence in permitting the existence of so many denominations of Christians is that each might be a depository of some great truth of the gospel, and that by that means might be better preserved, that truth would be better preserved. And that's an interesting observation. If you look at denominations today, and I saw a study done some years ago by Christianity Today that said with all the hundreds of denominations we have in America, we have a 95% consensus on what are considered 69 or 70 essential Christian beliefs. The virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of the scriptures. You go through that, and it's the 5% that we differ on, it's the 5% that actually creates the denominations. Now, Benjamin Rush said, that's what God has done. He's taken each denomination and said, you're responsible for keeping this particular truth of the gospel. He continued. He said, thus, to the Catholics and the Moravians, he's committed the Godhead of the Savior. Hence, they worship and pray to him. Now, it's interesting that prior to that point in history, we prayed to God in the name of Jesus. But now you'll find a lot of Christians pray to Jesus. They'll say, dear Jesus. Well, that was the result of the revelation that really came to the Moravians and the Catholics, the Godhead of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. You can pray to him. That's something we pretty much take for granted today, but track back historically, that was the truth that was revealed to that denomination. He said to the Episcopal, to the Presbyterian and Baptist churches, he's revealed the decrees of God and partial redemption. That is, the Word of God forms the basis of everything we do, and those are denominations that are big and emphasized in the integrity of the Word of God and partial redemption. That is, those who make the choice can be saved. God's given you the choice. Will you choose right? Partial redemption. He said, and thus, to the Quakers, he's given the influences and Godhead of the Holy Spirit. And you could say the Quakers are very much like the Charismatics were. There was an emphasis on the movement of the Holy Spirit and listening to the Spirit there. And so Benjamin Rush described how that with each denomination, God had put something specific there. And he said, let the different denominations of Christians not only bear with each other, but love each other for this kind display of God's goodness, whereby all the truths of their religion are so protected that none of them can ever become feeble or lost. God's made each denomination a guard over some truth. He said then, in concluding his third letter, he said, however strange it may appear, it is highly likely that an inquiring and enlightened Christian knows more of the whole will of God and of the subjects of the gospel. And that's what I found. As I've moved from denomination to denomination across America, I have found lots of strong teachings there in the Bible that I had not paid attention to as I was raised in my particular denomination. And so if you even sum up the denominations we have in America today, you can say, for example, that if you look to the Presbyterians, D. James Kennedy, they're really strong at putting the Word of God at the basis of everything they do, at the basis of economics, at the basis of national defense, at the basis of everything else. Then you can go into the Baptists, who are very strong in personal growth and personal evangelism. And then you can get to the Methodists, who are very strong in social involvement, of taking care of the poor and the orphans and all the things we hear in James 1:26. And then you can go to the Episcopalians, who are very strong in the dignity and the character and the worship of an almighty God. And then you go to the Charismatics, who are very strong in open worship and open praise, much like the Psalms. You go through every denomination, there's an aspect there that God has put there. And it was that type of commonality that really tended to make the difference in America, and that I think will make the difference even in America today. You will find characteristically throughout every national revival that we've had in America, the thing that distinguished it was not the differences of the denominations, but the commonality they had. And so this is what people like Alexis de Tocqueville observed, that it was really the commonality in America that was more important. So when people look at this and say there's division in Christian church, no, there's not. There's a lot of consensus. There's a lot of unity. Alexis de Tocqueville said the denominations that exist in the United States are all innumerable. He said they all differ in respect from the worship which is due to the Creator. He said, but they all agree in respect to the duties which are due from man to man. He said, each of the denominations adores the deity in its own peculiar manner. They've all got their worship, their manner of worshiping God. He said, but they all preach the same moral law in the name of God. He said, moreover, all the denominations of the United States are comprised within the great unity of Christianity, and Christian morality is everywhere the same. He said, I've seen more denominations than I've ever seen in my life, but there sure is a lot of common ground here. The morality they preach, the same moral law they preach, it's all there. And see, John Adams, too, when we go back and look at all that list, all those denominations he pointed out, and he went through that long list that he had of denominations, after having gone through that list, and I won't go through it again, this is how he concluded. He said, we've got all these denominations. He said, however, there were very few of several of these species. He said, nevertheless, we were all educated in the general principles of Christianity. So it was that consensus that really formed the basis for what became a very strong national movement that really set this nation in a great direction. And that whole consensus tracks back to really what happened in the Great Awakening. When you look at what happened in the Great Awakening, one of the chief figures has to be George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was described by John Adams. I'm going to show you some things John Adams said about Whitefield, but I sometimes think that I have a difficult schedule because I will speak to about 400 groups a year, and that's a lot of travel and a lot of moving, and it's a lot to do. That's nothing. Whitefield spoke to 500 groups a year, and he did it from horseback. I mean, that's not an easy thing to travel up and down the 13 colonies and speak 500 times a year. And he did that for 20 years. He spoke for nearly 20 years, 500 times a year, all over America. And he had a particular speech that he really liked to give. And this is, understand now, in the 1740s and 50s. This is 15, 20 years before the American Revolution was even thinking about occurring. National Movement for Independence hadn't occurred. And so Whitfield's preaching this particular sermon, and what was significant about it was at that time in America's history, 11 of the 13 states had state-established denominations. I mean, if you went to a particular state, you're going to be an Anglican. If you went to another state, you're going to be a Congregationalist. If you went to another state, you're going to be a Baptist. That is the denomination of the state, and they enforced only that denomination. They penalized all others. So Whitfield is going with Christians all over these 13 colonies. Each of them have these different established denominations. And there's a speech that he gave for years and years in America that really touched a number of Americans, and the Founding Fathers even spoke of it in their political writings. This is a speech as it was described in John Adams' writings. He said, I heard that speech. He said, George Whitfield, he said, he began, Father Abraham, whom have you there with you? And what he'd seen was, George Whitfield described the scene of having walked up to the pearly gates, to the gates of heaven. Father Abraham met him there, and there were people all behind Father Abraham. As far as the eye could see, there were people back there in heaven. And Whitfield was so impressed with that, he said, Father Abraham, whom have you there with you? He said, have you any Catholics? And Father Abraham said, no, no Catholics here. He said, ah, then it's got to be Protestants. Have you Protestants? He said, don't have any Protestants here. He said, well, then it's got to be churchmen. And those were the Anglicans, and that was the predominant denomination. He said, then you've got churchmen, right? He said, nope, have no churchmen here. Well, if it's not churchmen, it's got to be the dissenters. And that was the other side of the Anglicans. They were the ones that were opposed to the Anglicans. Then you've got dissenters, right? He said, nope, don't have any dissenters. It's got to be Presbyterians. You've got Presbyterians there, right? No Presbyterians. He said, how about Quakers? Don't have any Quakers. He said, how about Anabaptists? Don't have any Anabaptists. He said, well, Father Abraham, whom have you there? Are you alone? I mean, if there's none of these groups there, are you by yourself? And Father Abraham responded, no, I'm not alone. And this is the answer. Whitfield said, my brethren, the answer to all these questions is found in the words to my next text. He who feareth God and worketh righteousness shall be accepted of him. See, what's in heaven is not the different denominations. It's those who fear God, honor him, and abide by his principles and precepts. And so this sermon is being preached in America for 20 years prior to the American Revolution. And why it became significant was we had this regional mentality of every denomination had its own turf, its own ground. And then for the first time, we actually had the U.S. Congress meet together in 1774. They didn't think of themselves as the U.S. Congress. They thought of themselves as representative from 13 independent nations that had come together. And when they got together, all these different religious people, first thing they did was start bickering over denominations. And that's what John Adams said. He said that he wrote this letter to Abigail after they had met that morning. He told Abigail, he said, Abigail, he said, when the Congress first met, Mr. Cushing made a motion that it should be opened with prayer. That seems pretty reasonable. Let's open this thing with prayer. Let's honor God. But then notice what he said. He said, it was opposed by Mr. Jay of New York and Mr. Rutledge of South Carolina. Now, those are two of our more evangelical founding fathers. They said, let's open with prayer. Cushing says that. And Jay and Rutledge said, we don't want prayer here. They explained that we were so divided in our religious opinions. We had, for example, among us, we were so divided, we had some Episcopalians, some Quakers, some Anabaptists, some Presbyterians, and some Congregationalists that we couldn't all join in the same act of worship. We can't have prayer because we've got too many denominations here. At that point in time, and you see, this is the thing that they had fought for 20 years, at that point in time, it said that Mr. Samuel Adams rose and said that he was no bigot, and he could hear a prayer from any gentleman of godliness and virtue who is at the same time a friend to his country. He said, I don't care what denomination you're from. If you love God and honor God, I can listen to your prayer. And so what happened as a consequence was there was a complete turnaround in Congress, and the result was that the opening prayer in Congress lasted for approximately 3 hours. Almost 3 hours is how long the Founding Fathers prayed in that opening prayer session of Congress. And the records of Congress, the writings of the Founding Fathers, talk extensively about what went on in that meeting. Here they were, scared to death of diversity, and found out that was their greatest strength. That here they were from all these 13 different states, each with their own denomination, and yet they could spend 3 hours loving God and worshiping God together. Matter of fact, John Adams said that they didn't just pray in that time. He said they had a Bible study out of Psalm 35. And God so revealed himself to that Congress out of Psalm 35, so built their faith, they said for the first time they actually believed that they could prevail in their struggle over Great Britain because of what God had showed them in Psalm 35. And so it was his request to Abigail that Abigail would take his letter which described the prayer and take Psalm 35 and read them together and then have her father read them, and her father was the minister of the church, and then have him read it to the church. He wanted everybody to know what happened in Congress that morning with the Bible study out of Psalm 35, what God had shown them. And so as you read the description of what went on there, you see that that was a real turning point in America. Now, we've got a lot of diversity today, and yet we've seen a lot of consensus, particularly in a lot of the social arenas, a lot of the political arenas in the last 8 to 10 years. Christians have come together side by side, shoulder to shoulder. We've gotten some real things done in our local communities, in our states, even in our nation. It's been because Christians have worked together side by side. But at the same time, as I, again, travel across America and see so many different denominations, there is one thing different today from our history. I think there's a teaching that is missing today that we used to teach all the time in our churches in America. And it's a teaching that I found all over the Founding Fathers' writings. And as I looked at that teaching today, I just didn't see much of it anymore. And it's really a teaching that deals with a word that a lot of us don't like. Let me put up on the screen here, the overhead. It starts with Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. And the disciples in that passage, it said that the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Great appeal. We want to grow spiritually. We want spiritual maturity. We want to grow in our faith. Increase our faith. So, the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, now notice here, he keeps right on going. He says, you want to increase your faith? He said, all right. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, and by the way, if you've never had opportunity to tend sheep, you've missed something. Having grown up in the country, we handled around 200 head of sheep and goats, mixed flocks. And I've got to tell you, from my experience of handling several hundred sheep, it's no great compliment that God calls us sheep. I mean, that's just not... It's great news for the shepherd. A shepherd that can handle 200 sheep, he's really done something. But the sheep, to be called a sheep, is not real good news. And if you've had to spend a day with sheep, 200 of them or however many you have, and you understand that a farm day is from can't see to can't see, sun up to sun down, 14 hours with 200 critters like that would drive anybody through the roof. And he says, now, suppose one of you has a servant out tending sheep or plowing the field, and that's a 14-hour day of hard work. He says, when he has come in from the field, will you say to him, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. It's an interesting teaching because here the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. He said, you want to increase your faith? He said, here's what you do. Next time you come in from the field and you're tired and you're worn down and you want people to wait on you, get up and do your duty. Get up and serve. Don't let things center around you. You take the initiative and go forward. Because you see, the natural thing for any of us after 14 hours with several hundred sheep is to come in and say, I've had it. I don't want to do anything for a while. Bring me something to eat. Get me something nice to drink. You won't believe what happened to these dumb sheep today. And that's the tendency that would be there. And yet he says, no, that's not the way it works. He said, if you want to increase your faith, when you come in from the field, you turn around and you start serving. He said, now, if you can turn around and start serving and do your duty, he said, that's how you increase your faith. Now, that's an interesting word, is duty. And that's what I'm going to emphasize tonight, the importance of doing our duty. Because we don't hear much teaching about duty, and yet it was one of the chief words in early America. And you'll find out that, quite frankly, if you want to grow in your maturity, if you want to grow in your spiritual faith, spiritual condition, you have to learn to do duty. And this is what we're going to focus on tonight, how to define duty, how to recognize duty, what God expects of us, the biblical principles that deal with duty, and how we even see it illustrated in American history. But this whole thing of doing our duty, as we've moved away from that in Christianity, the effect has been very clear. The Christian gospel has become very much what I would call an egocentric gospel, very much a person-centered gospel. If you were to take two circles, one which God is the center, the other of which we ourselves are the center, you'll find out that so much of what we preach in America has the direction arrow coming from God to us. We have God serving us. We think He should be serving us after we've had such a rough day. We've had it tough, and God just needs to give us some peace and give us some thanks. And so much of what we have and what we preach puts the direction arrow this way. Why do we encourage people to get saved? Because of what God can do for them. Why do we encourage you to read your Bible? Because of what God will give you through reading. Everything is coming from God to us. Very little of our relationship is centered from what we owe God, the duty that we owe to God. Actually, being saved has nothing to do with what God can do for us. It just has to do with the fact that He made the world, He's the Creator, and you better do it by His rules or you're going to be in trouble. It has nothing to do with anything coming to us. He's the Creator. He's the Almighty God. It's what we owe Him. It's our allegiance, our faith, our praise, our worship. It's just part of our duty. And this is the aspect that as we've gotten into this thing of Christians and we've moved to where the gospel is centered more around us, we've got to reverse that and make it go back to a He-centered, not a me-centered relationship with Christ. I'll give you an axiom that's pretty tough for a lot of people to handle, but I'm firmly convinced that God is not nearly so concerned with what happens to you as how you respond to what happens to you. You see, we've gotten words in our vocabulary like fairness. Well, that's just not fair. I guarantee you, what happened to Jesus, what happened to Paul, what happened to the other apostles was not fair. It really didn't matter whether it was or not. The question was, how did they respond? What did they do when faced with that situation? And see, and this is where duty starts becoming a major role. It's not what's fair. It's not what's right. It's not what happens to us. It's how we respond. Do we do our duty when we're confronted with very sometimes unreasonable, very sometimes unfair situations? And if we can learn to do that and get rid of words like unfair and unjust and all the things that go with that, then we're starting to grow in our maturity, and that all centers with having to do duty. Now, I'll tell you quite frankly, duty was a very big word in America, early America, but you cannot understand duty unless you understand the relationship of three specific categories. Duty stems first from understanding that you have rights. Second, understanding that there are responsibilities that go with those rights. And third, from understanding that you're accountable to God for the responsibilities that accompany your rights. In other words, rights and duties are two sides of the same coin. Duties flow from the fact that we've been given rights. If God has given us the right to do something, then we have a duty to do something with that. And this is one of the things the Founding Fathers related very closely. You cannot talk about duties without talking about rights. For example, we have people like DeWitt Clinton. DeWitt Clinton was the governor of New York. He's the man who gave us the 12th Amendment to the Constitution. But he said very simply, he said, if knowledge teaches man his rights, it also teaches him his duties. Now, rights and duties were inseparable in their mind. And in the same way, John Quincy Adams, who another great founding father, we'll talk about him a little more later, but John Quincy Adams, in his statement, he said, the connection between different portions of the same people, between a people and their government, is a connection of duties as well as of rights. And let me show you what's happened. As we've moved away from this duty orientation, we've really made America a lousy place to live. You see, we all know that we have the right to free speech. But we no longer deal with the duties that go with that. No longer is there a duty to speak reasonably, or to speak honestly, or to speak with integrity, or to speak with restraint. I have the right to free speech. But if I don't exercise my duty, then the right becomes a terrible burden. The same way, we hear about the right to choose. Everybody talks about the right to choose. I've got the right to choose what I want to. We don't have the duty that goes with you're accountable for the choice you make. You have a responsibility with the choices that you're given. If there's a right, there's a duty that goes with it. And so you'll find that all over America, people talk about their rights and very little about their duties, and we've turned this into a very terrible place to live societally because it's become a place of anarchy. It's what John Quincy Adams called the law of the shark and the tiger. I want what's coming to me. I have my rights, and I'm going to get them. Well, if there's no duties put back into society, put back into the community, put back anywhere else, it becomes a terrible place to live. And the same way with our religions, Christians. If we have all rights and no duties, then our religion becomes very terrible in the same way. Now, rights and duties were seen as inseparable by the Founding Fathers. Those two could not be separated. And when you look at duties, you have to understand what rights are. So let's start by defining rights. Here's how the Founding Fathers defined rights. They said natural rights are those things which the books of the law and the scriptures ordain. In other words, the things that God has given us, that which the book of the laws and the gospel does contain. That's our rights. And understand, duty begins by having a right, having a responsibility that goes with the right, and then accounting to God for how we handle that right. So let's talk about some biblical rights for a minute and see how they handled rights. We have a right in the scriptures to have a family. That is a God-ordained institution. We have a right to have a spouse. We have a right to have children. That is a God-ordained right. Are there duties that go with that right? You better believe there are. There's the duties of bringing up the children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's the duties of wives submitting to their husbands. There's the duties of husbands loving and nurturing the wife and cherishing her. There's the duties of providing protection and covering, raising a godly atmosphere. There's duties that go with rights. Anytime God gives us a right, anytime the Bible offers us something, there is a duty that is inherent with that. Again, if knowledge teaches man his rights, it also teaches him his duties. You see, if in the same manner we're given in John 8 the right to worship God, God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, what's the duty? What is expected if we're given that right? We're expected to worship God in spirit and truth. If in the same way we are given, for example, the right to experience forgiveness, as we know from Matthew 18, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, so many other places. If we have the right to experience and receive and forgive and to give forgiveness, what does God expect of us? He expects us to receive that forgiveness and to give it out to others. We're to forgive others as we've been forgiven. Every time we have a right, there's also a duty. In the same way, we have a right to temporal blessings. We know that from Matthew 25, from 1 Timothy 6, from Mark 10, from Luke 10, that God will give us certain things in this life. What's the duty that goes with that? The duty that goes with it is that we invest it wisely in His kingdom, and as Matthew 25 teaches, we will stand before Him. He'll say, I gave you these talents. I gave you these minas. I gave you these investments. What did you do with what I gave you? You see, if there's a right to receive temporal blessings, there's a responsibility or a duty that goes with it. In the same way, we know from passages like Psalms 33, Proverbs 29, we can take Romans 13, or we can take 1 Peter 2 or 1 Timothy 1 and 2. All these passages talk about a civil government, that God has ordained civil governments and given us the right to practice our faith in godliness and peace. The civil government is there to punish the wicked, to protect the righteous. That's a right given us by God, to have a civil government that does that. And yet, if that's a right given us by God, there's a duty that is inherent on that, that we are to make sure that civil government secures those ends, the things that God has set forth in Scripture. So every time you have a right, there's automatically a duty with it. If you can look at a promise of God in the Scriptures, you will find that we have a responsibility with that promise of God, and we will stand before Him and answer to God for what happens with that. Now, God will hold us accountable for that, for whether we do our duty. And it's interesting to see what happens when we start getting a grasp of duty. When we start getting a hold of duty and understanding what it means, it actually produces some very good fruits. One of the first fruits that the performance of duty will do, if you can learn to do duty, and I've heard a lot of Christians react to that word, said that's legalism, we don't want duty. Now, duty is not legalism. Duty is a word that God uses throughout the Scriptures. Duty means we're responsible to God for certain acts, certain behavior, for certain things that we owe Him. And if you look at what the performance of duty results in, number one, it results in very good stewardship. For example, let's go back to the example of the family. If we do our duty with our family, if we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if we love our wives and cherish our husbands, if we submit to the husband, if we protect and look over the wife, if we do all of that, then we have been good stewards of the family. We've done our duty for what God has told us with that. But you know, we understand that very clearly. That's a very direct duty. We've already talked about that. What I want to bring in is a second aspect of duty that the Founding Fathers understood for protecting the family. And that aspect of duty is something that Benjamin Rush talked about in this particular book right here. Now, this little book is from 1791. And in this particular book, Benjamin Rush wrote an essay on schools in America, on education. Matter of fact, it was the first essay to deal with the concept of national education in America. And Benjamin Rush said the only reason we need to have any kind of national education is to make sure that every student, every child in America knows God's Word. He said, how in the world can you live in a society where people don't know the precepts of God and live by it? If kids don't know the Ten Commandments, if they don't know the Golden Rule, if they don't know the Good Samaritan, what kind of society will that be, trying to live in something that doesn't know that? So he said, that's the purpose of education. And he said, actually, the goal of education, and this is in an article that he did called On the Mode of Education Proper in a Republic. In this particular article, he said, the threefold goal of education should be this. Number one, to teach young people to love God and to serve Him, to live by His Word. That's the number one goal of education. The number two goal of education, according to Benjamin Rush, was to teach children, to teach students to love their country. And number three, he said, was to teach students to love their family. Now, if you'll notice the order in which he placed those three, he said, you've got to love God, you've got to love your country, and you've got to love your family. Most of us would say, Benjamin, you've got that out of order. You should have God first, family second, and country third. Benjamin did it that way for a very specific reason. You see, they understood something about civil government that has really kind of escaped us as we've lost the concept of duty. He pointed out that if you ever lost your civil government, the government would become one of the greatest enemies to the family. So that if you didn't keep control of civil government, you would be fighting the government trying to protect your family. So it's if you want to keep your family, you number one, teach these kids to love God, live by His Word. You number two, keep control of your country. You have good government. Teach them to love their country and to serve the principles on which it was founded. And number three, teach them to love their family. Now, I find that is a very stark picture when I go to Washington, D.C. If you've never had the opportunity to be in Washington, D.C. and walk through Arlington National Cemetery or walk through the Vietnam Memorial, you need to do that. You walk through there and you see the names of hundreds of thousands of people don't know you, you didn't know them, but you start thinking, why are they buried here? It's because they wanted me to have a safe and secure family, and they went out and fought for it. They did their duty. It brings tears to my eyes every time I get among them and think, these are guys that did this for me so that I could have a safe place to raise my kids, so I could have my kids raised in this particular nation. They don't even know who I am, but they went out and died for me. what duty they had, what a sense of duty that they had to preserve their country so the family could be secure. And so that's what the Founding Fathers taught even back then, was that your sense of duty to your country needs to be so strong that that's another way of protecting your family. Now, as I've already mentioned, God himself ordained civil government, and that's another area where that we should have good stewardship. I mean, quite frankly, you've seen, I know Mr. Gothard told you the result of the Supreme Court decision yesterday, very unfortunate decision, but that's very clearly a case where the civil government has not done what God has ordained. That was not the purpose God ordained civil government, is to allow special rights for homosexuals, for those that abuse God's laws and reject his laws. That's not the purpose of civil government, to reward them and to punish the rest of us. You see, I had a report on my desk just last week on judicial activism where we have a number of judges who have taken confessions of murderers, murderers who led the police to the body where they had buried it, and they have been turned loose back on the streets because the judge didn't like the way they spelled the guy's name. Or the judge really thought that it wasn't fair that this guy should have been picked up for the murder even though he led the... I mean, it's absurd things. Very clearly, no longer is the case of the righteous being rewarded and the wicked punished. Very often it's the other way around. The wicked are rewarded and the righteous are punished. And so that was one of the emphasis we had on doing our duty to our country. Not because it was our country, but because God ordained civil government. And if he gave us civil government, we have a duty to do something with it. I think that John Jay had a very good explanation of this. John Jay, who was our first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, is one of the three men most responsible for us having the Constitution. He said, you know, he said, we in America, we have something no other nation's ever had. He said, the Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with the opportunity of deliberating up and choosing the forms of government under which they should live. Now, what it refers to is the passage in Exodus 18:21. In that passage, God instructs out of the Word of God that we should select rulers of tens, rulers of fifties, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of thousands. At your local, your county, your state, and your federal, we're to choose out rulers, and God gave the specifications at that point for the type of rulers we should choose, whether they were rulers of tens or rulers of thousands. And you'll find that that passage is repeated throughout the scriptures. When David came to appoint officials during his kingdom, he used those same standards, Exodus 18:21. When Ezra and Nehemiah went back to rebuild Jerusalem, they went back to those same standards, said, here's what God wants for our civic officials. So it's interesting that God had ordained way back then choosing rulers according to those standards. But as John Jay points out, America is the first nation in the history of the world that had the choice to choose those rulers. You see, so many other nations had kings, had monarchs, had others, hereditary rulers. People had no choice over the rulers they got. No choice, no right to choose out the leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. But America did. We were a unique nation. We were the first nation that had the opportunity to do what God told us we could do in Exodus 18:21. That put us first in the world that we could choose our dog catcher and our president. No other nation had the right to do that. I mean, from the lowest offices to the highest office, it was up to us. And that's why having that right from Exodus 18:21, John Jay pointed out that providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. And that is why it is the duty. There's that word duty. It is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. You see, if God has given us the choice of our rulers, if God has told us that we can choose our rulers, we have a duty to choose rulers according to the standards that God outlined in his word. And it's not just Exodus 18:21, it's Ezra 7:25, it's 2 Chronicles 14. I can go through numbers of scriptures that tell you the characteristics of both rulers and judges, political and judicial leaders. God's laid those very clearly in his word. So if God's given us the right to choose, we have a responsibility to choose. Now, it becomes very interesting that oftentimes we have not exercised the rights that God has given us. We've decided that we don't want to get involved with that right, we want to stay out of it. And that's why I find it striking that even back then, the Founding Fathers were often having to fight that kind of an attitude. You have people like Daniel Webster, known as the defender of the Constitution. He talked about the duty that we have to keep this country godly. And in a speech that he gave to the ladies of Richmond, a very excellent speech, I would encourage you to go to the library, get the writings of Daniel Webster, read his speech to the ladies of Richmond. He said, impress on your children the truth that the exercise of the elected franchise, that is the vote, is a social duty of a social duty of as solemn a nature as a man can be called upon to perform, that he may not innocently trifle with his vote. That every elector is a trustee as well for others as himself, and that every interest he supports has an important bearing on not only his own interests, but that of others. He said, look, as a voter, God has given you the right to choose. Other nations didn't have the right to choose, but He's given you the right to choose. Therefore, you teach your kids that that is a duty as high as can it called in the area of civil government. The right to choose, do your duty, choose well, and teach your children that when they don't vote for themselves. They vote for everyone else. Don't just go in saying, now what's this guy going to do for me? Say, what's this guy going to do for the country or for the city or for the state? And that's what we taught throughout. And that's why when you have people like James A. Garfield, and James A. Garfield, again, is another just wonderful story. James A. Garfield, President of the United States, was an ordained minister, and the story of how he committed his life to Christ is really interesting. As a young boy, he was somewhat rebellious. He left his home, decided that he wanted to work on the canals there in Ohio, and he went to work on the canals there. And as they were dragging barges up and down the canals, one night, and dark, it was a dark, dark night, one night he fell overboard off of one of the barges, and he could not swim. And it was pitch black, and he couldn't tell up, down, right, left. He could not tell where in the world he was. He couldn't see shore, and he couldn't swim. But as he was thrashing around in the water, a rope wrapped around his arm. And the rope was tied to the barge that was moving on away. And so he pulled himself back up on the barge with that rope. Well, when he got up top, there was no one on the barge. As it turns out, he doesn't know how the rope got off the barge, but there was just a little kink in the rope that had caught between a couple of knots on the side of the ship. And that rope had kinked and come right off there, and he pulled himself up. So he spent the next several hours throwing that rope, trying to get it to kink and catching that knot. He couldn't get the rope to kink. He worked for hours, could not get that rope to kink, decided that was a real providential intervention. So he got off that ship, decided he better head home. He needs to get some things right here. So he went home. He approached his house, which was a log cabin. As he drew close, it was late at night. There was a light in the window. He looked in the window. His mother was over in the corner, kneeling there, praying for him, praying that God would keep him safe. And so he got there, saw her praying for him, knew what had just happened, came in, said, I got to get right with God. And this has got to be fixed right now. And so he did, and he committed his heart to the Lord. He gave his life to the ministry. He was an ordained minister. But one of the things that he pointed out is, again, this duty that we have to protect our civil government. He said, now, more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. He said, if that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. You see, we're stewards of whatever we have, and I guess it's time for a piece of good news here. I didn't share this last year. I've been averaging about one trip a month to Washington, D.C. at the request of our U.S. senators and congressmen, working on a variety of bills. And unfortunately, they're bills that you just don't hear about. I mean, what you hear on the media is all the bickering and fighting and debate that's going on. You hear about what's happening with the budget, what's happening with Medicare. You don't hear about the good, godly things that are happening, but there's a lot happening. Now, all the years that I've been going to D.C. and had opportunity to participate with these guys in different issues, I've never had as much fun as I have in the last 15, 16 months going to Washington, D.C. Now, I'll back up and say that in 1988, only one out of every four Christians even voted in 1988. We were not very good about doing our duty to that aspect of the right that God had given us. He gave us the right to choose. We didn't choose. We didn't do anything with it. But in 1994, the last election cycle, did you realize that two out of every four Christians voted? We doubled Christian voter turnout in 6 years. We doubled Christian participation. Now, I'm going to suggest to you it had just a slight difference in the outcome of the 1994 elections, like what people now call the major voter revolution. Well, as a result of so many Christians getting involved, that's why I love going to Washington, D.C. now. I love 73 new freshmen. I love being with that freshman class. I think the freshman class, however, is best described by its opponents, the people in Washington, D.C. that don't like the freshmen, and there's a whole lot that don't like them. You know how they describe the freshman class in Washington, D.C.? Bunch of Bible-thumping evangelicals. Now, that's... that's supposed to be an insult, but I can live with it. That's not a problem for me. Now, there's a lot of evidence that that description is very accurate. You see, in Washington, D.C., there have been Bible studies going on Capitol Hill for years and decades. Three Bible studies going right now. They're only for congressmen. I can't get in. You can't get in, just for congressmen. They date back some 50 years. We've had these Bible studies going since before World War II, before Eisenhower. They go back there 50 years. You know what? First week of January, when that new freshman class was sworn in, all three Bible studies blew their doors off because they couldn't cram all the congressmen in that are now coming to Bible study on a regular basis. All three have had to move to a larger room once. One's had to move to a larger room twice to accommodate all these guys that are now coming to Bible study on a regular basis, just congressmen. Now, on top... on top of that, one of the congressmen was recently relating this anecdote that Steve Largent decided it wasn't enough just to get out there on the floor. Steve Largent, one of our freshman congressmen from Tulsa, very evangelical, he got out there and decided it wasn't enough just for us to get out here and fight for our families and fight for our kids. We've got to do more than that. We've got to pray for them. So he was able to obtain a room that adjoins the House chambers there, a room in the House. And now when they get in a fairly heated debate, something going on that's pretty adverse, word will start being passed around the floor. They'll say, meet you in room 270. Now, that's the room they have for prayer. It's designated for prayer, and Largent got that. And so the thing is, all right, let's go pray, guys. Well, one of the congressmen was relating that recently he got that call, meet you in room 270. It's all right, it's time to pray. So he headed in there. He said when he got there, he knelt down. And as he knelt down and looked around, there were three or four other congressmen in there praying. So he got busy, and he was praying. And he had his head bowed, and he was praying. And he said about 10 minutes later, he looked up and looked around, and he said, there were 10 or 12 congressmen in there praying. So he went back to praying. He's praying. He said, when he looked up after about 20 minutes, he said, there were almost 24 congressmen in there praying. He went back to praying. He said, when he looked up at the end of an hour, there were 40 U.S. congressmen on their knees in that room praying for what was going on out on the floor. Now, that's the kind of stuff you don't hear going on. There's a lot of that going on. There's a lot of good stuff going on that you don't hear. And see, whether we get the good reports or not doesn't change the fact that we need to do our duty. Now, I think we did very well in 94. We're still not there. Only half of us doing something as simple as voting is still not good. But it's in our hands, and that's what he said way back then. He said, look, whatever the Congress is what you want it to be because you're the ones that own the thing. And so as we did double our voter turnout in 6 years, we've seen a tremendous increase and the type of people we have there that are doing the right thing. Now, I will tell you, in dealing with these freshmen, they're just like the rest of us. They get discouraged very easily. There are 7 major national news outlets in Washington, D.C. that don't like these guys and beat up on them on a very serious basis. And it's a tendency of human nature that we let these guys hear from us when we don't like something going on. Like H.R. 6, boy, did we let them hear about that. But they don't hear from us when things are going the right direction. And the thing that they've expressed to me that they miss most is letters of encouragement from their own people saying, hey, hang in there. You're doing right. You keep doing the right stuff. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. We think you're doing great. As the scripture says, withhold not praise from those to whom it is due. So let me encourage you. Get a note out to some of these guys. Get a note out to your reps. Just tell them you're praying for them. You appreciate the stands they're taking. It'll help them immensely.
This presentation continues on the other side of this cassette.
But back to this aspect of our civil duty, Matthias Burnett, who is a minister, had a tremendous sermon that he delivered over 200 years ago. And in that sermon, this is a charge that he gave to those who were hearing. He said, let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which your fathers delivered to you. It's a sense of doing your duty. God has given this nation to us. If you look on the Constitution of the United States, it does not have a title on the Constitution. It doesn't say the Constitution of the United States. The only title up there is We the People. That is the heart and core of it. And if we are not good stewards with what God has given us, if we don't do like Daniel Webster said and take seriously our vote, that we vote not for ourselves but for God, then we won't see even our civic duties be restored to a place where they ought to be. Now, this aspect of duty and performance of duty produces stewardship. Well, it does it over family, it does it over civil government. There's a lot of other areas I could give you, but the performance of duty does result in good stewardship. The second thing that the performance of duty results in is it results in integrity. If you can learn to do your duty, you will have learned integrity. Now, let me define integrity before we go any further. Benjamin Rush defined integrity. He said, I think that I've observed that integrity takes a stronger hold of the human heart than any other virtue. He said, by integrity, I mean a strict coincidence between thoughts and words and actions. He says integrity is when what you think and what you say and what you do, when they're all the same, that is integrity. And that comes from learning to do your duty, learning to do what's right just because it's the right thing to do. And Joseph Story, who was placed on the Supreme Court by James Madison, he's called the father of American jurisprudence, he said to secure integrity, There must be a lofty sense of duty and a deep responsibility to future times as well as to God. He said the only way you're going to have integrity is if you have a sense of duty, you understand your responsibility with that duty, and you understand that you account to God for it. You see, that's that connection again. That's what produces integrity. It's the performance of duty which goes back to responsibility and accountability to God. Now, I think one of the greatest examples of integrity historically that I've seen, and by integrity I mean those who gave their word and kept their word, didn't back off from it, I think that actually that's found in the 56 individuals who signed our Declaration of Independence. You may recall that with those 56, in the last line before they closed that declaration, they pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. Now, if you've ever heard what Paul Harvey or Tom Dooley or others do on the 4th of July, you know the highlights that it cost these guys immensely, and you realize how easy it would have been for them to back out after having given their word. But let's consider this. Their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honors, what did it cost these individuals? Well, one of those who signed the declaration was this man. This is Robert Morris. Robert Morris is a very godly man. Robert Morris is a signer of the declaration, and Robert Morris was given the worst job of any founding father. You see, after these 56 had agreed that it was time to separate from Great Britain, they appointed him the financier of the American Revolution. He's supposed to run down to the bank and get a loan on this thing. Now, if you understand that they're taking on the world's greatest military power, and they don't have an army, and they don't have a navy, and they're just 56 names out of, I mean, you got farmers, and you got teachers, and you got ministers, and you got pastors. 56 guys said, why don't we break our relationship with Great Britain? They have nothing to do that with, and he's supposed to go get a loan on that kind of an endeavor? Not hardly. Well, if you observe, we continued on with the fight against Great Britain anyway. Where'd the money come from? Well, the first 3 years were funded out of his pocket. He put over $2 million of his own personal money into supplying those troops. It was not until 1777, after bullets had been flying for 3 years, that France finally decided, and Holland decided, you know, these guys might pull this off after all. We'll give them some money. But the conflict had been going for 3 years at that point. $2 million was not a small amount of money in that time. He was a wealthy man. Not all the founders were, but there were a few that were, and he was one of them. He pledged his fortune. You know, he gave so much into the cause of American independence that he spent his latter years in debtor's prison. He didn't even have enough to live on, enough to have his own house, have his own clothes, have his own food. He spent his latter years in debtor's prison, never complained about it. He was never repaid for the money that he put in there. That's all right. He gave his word. He said he would give his fortune, and he did. Another one who did that was John Hancock. And again, he was one of the few founding fathers who was wealthy. And John Hancock was called the Cavalier of the American Revolution. And Hancock lived in Boston. And when the British arrived in Boston in 1774, they had one order from King George III. Find Sam Adams, find John Hancock, hang them from the nearest tree. Anyone else, you can pardon, but those two, you hang. So here he is. He's still a British citizen. We have not signed the declaration yet. He's still a British citizen. British troops are now coming for him. He flees his house. Well, the British troops set up quarters in Boston. They decided they would just stay there and take over the town, and so they moved the soldiers into the location, the residence of common folks, and, which is what led to the provision in the Constitution that you cannot house military troops in private residences, but that's what the British did. But as the officers looked around, they said, you know, why should we be down here with the common people? Why don't we get us a nice place to stay? So they went to John Hancock's mansion. Now, Hancock, governor of Massachusetts, had a very elegant house. He lived the money that he had, and yet John Hancock, who had fled for his life knowing that they were after him, when he heard that they were using his house as a place of safe refuge, that they were hiding there, knowing that the people of Boston would not march on his house and tear it up, he came sneaking back into town one night. He got the militia together. They got their little 4-pound cannons, which are not very big. The British were using 16 and 20-pound howitzers, but he got the 4-pound cannons. He surrounded his own house and proceeded to blow it up. He said, no way will you use my house as a place of safe refuge. I'll destroy it before I let you do that. Now, see, these are people who gave their word and they kept their word. That is integrity. That comes from a sense of duty. But it's not just with their fortunes. If you look, for example, what it cost many of them with their own families. This man is John Hart, one of the most tragic stories of the American Revolution. Very godly man from New Jersey, the Speaker of the House. He stood there in the House of New Jersey and committed the whole affair to God, saying, God will judge righteously for us. We can't tell always what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong, but God can, and if we're righteous, we'll come out on this thing. So he made a great speech regarding God's justice. But as the British troops started moving all over the colonies, they had orders to pick up these 56 guys who had signed that document. He was one of them. Well, as they drew close to his house there in New Jersey, he was beside the bedside of his dying wife. And his wife was very ill and was dying. He had a very nice estate, had a dozen children. And friends came and said, John, you've got to get out of here. The British are a quarter mile away. They're coming after you. They intend to hang you. You've got to get out of here. He said, you've got to get out of here. So they got him out. They got him out to the woods. And for the next 1 year, he slept in a different place every night. He slept in the boughs of trees. He slept under piles of leaves. He slept in ravines. He never slept in the same place twice in that year. Winter, summer, spring, fall, he was staying just ahead of the British. After a year, when the British had moved on through New Jersey, gone back, he goes back to his house and finds that his wife has indeed died in his absence, that his estate has totally been destroyed, and that he's lost his children. Can't find any of his kids anymore. He died about 6 weeks later, completely of a broken heart. He knew what it might cost him when he signed the document, but he went through with it anyway. And then you have people like Caesar Rodney of Delaware. Caesar Rodney was one of the three delegates from Delaware. He suffered face cancer. Terrible thing at that time. There's no cure for it. It was really terrible for people to see just the skin being eaten off his face. So during Congress, he would keep a green velvet mask over his face so that no one else would have to see what was happening to his face. It turned out that he was away from Congress one time, and they decided they would vote on whether to separate from Great Britain. And his other two friends from Delaware were split, one for, one against. Word got to him, we need your vote to approve the separation from Great Britain. He rode all night long, went through, got himself whacked up. If you can imagine riding a horse, and a horse certainly doesn't have a headlight, but riding a horse through woods all night long to make it there, he made it there in time for the vote. Beat up, bruised up, still had his face covered, but he continued to serve throughout Congress till he died. His health was terrible. It sacrificed greatly, but he wasn't about to back up because of his health. And another one who really is a good story like that is the man in the hat there. You see that man? He's Stephen Hopkins. He's a Quaker. Now, Stephen Hopkins is the governor of Rhode Island. Stephen Hopkins is known as the governor who has the most beautiful handwriting of any of the governors of the 13 colonies. And if you look at the signatures of the Declaration of Independence, you can probably find his signature rather immediately. Just look for the pretty handwriting. If it's hard to see, let me give you a little closer picture. Can you see the very top of the screen there? It may be difficult. That's supposed to be the most beautiful handwriting in the colonies. Give me a break. That's hen scratch. I mean, that's terrible. You know what had happened to him? He was quite elderly. He had suffered a stroke that paralyzed him on the right side of his body. When it came time to sign the Declaration, his body was shot. It just wasn't working. So he takes his left hand, he reaches over and grabs his right hand, he flips it up on the table, he got the quill, he stuck it in his right hand, and took his left hand and he signed his name on that with his left hand because he was paralyzed on the right side of his body. He wasn't going to let a little thing like paralysis keep him from keeping his word. See, this is the kind of commitment they had. They didn't care for their own feelings. They cared for duty. And they kept their word. Integrity was there. And then when you look at what it cost them in the way of their lives, I think one of the best anecdotes concerning their lives is actually given by Benjamin Rush in the description that he had between two of the signers. Now, the signers I want to point out to you is Benjamin Harrison of Virginia. And Benjamin Harrison, by the way, is the largest physical specimen among all the founding fathers. I mean, he's the guy that could be a middle linebacker for anybody's football team. Now, the other man involved in this incident was Elbridge Gerry of Massachusetts, and he is a tiny, little, skinny guy. Matter of fact, you think jokes are new. They had jokes about him being a zipper 200 years ago. Told him he could turn it sideways and stick his tongue out, he'd look like a zipper. I mean, that's a recorded joke they had about him. So that's not a new joke. That's a 200-year-old joke. I mean, they were telling it about Elbridge Gerry back then. You've heard kids say it. Well, they were telling it then. Well, these two guys, and it's interesting, it's kind of hard for me to point them out, perhaps, but the big guy on the left side of the screen with his head turned back looking that way, that's Benjamin Harrison. You can see how large he is. And on the other far right side of the screen, the man who's in the dark jacket with the white collar leaning forward, little skinny guy, is Elbridge Gerry. Now, what had happened was when it came time to sign the Declaration of Independence, Charles Thompson, the tall man on the right who was standing behind John Hancock at the table, he was the Secretary of Congress. He would call them all by name and have them come to the table, and they would sign their name. He'd say, Sam Adams from Massachusetts. Total silence. Sam Adams would get up, he'd walk over, he'd take the pen, he'd sign his name. He'd go back and sit down. They'd say, Richard Henry Lee of Virginia. Richard Henry Lee would get up, he went over, he signed it, he went back and sat down. Thomas McKean, Pennsylvania. He went over and signed. And it went that way until Elbridge Gerry was called to the table. And this is what happened at that time. And Benjamin Rush told the story to John Adams some years later. They were reminiscing about what had happened. He said, do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the house when we were called up one after another to the table of the President of Congress to sign what were believed by many at that time to be our own death warrants? He said, do you remember how quiet it was when they called us one at a time to come sign that? Now, Benjamin Rush was a signer, as was John Adams. He said, the silence and gloom of the morning were interrupted, I well recollect, only for a moment when Colonel Harrison of Virginia said to Mr. Jerry at the table, he said, I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Jerry, when we're all hung for what we're now doing. And remember, Jerry is a small guy, and Harrison is a big guy. He says, from the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of yours, you'll dance in the air for an hour or two before you're dead. Now, you can imagine, it had been dead silence. They all knew they were signing their death warrants. And here comes Benjamin Harris with this joke. Now, he said, the speech procured a transient smile, but it was soon succeeded by the solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. I mean, we all laughed at the time, but we got back to realizing this was our death warrants. And indeed it was. Nine of these guys never even made it out of the American Revolution. I mean, they gave their word and they kept it. So integrity is a result of duty, and that's why when you look at Psalms 15, and Psalms 15 verses 1 and 4 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? God says, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not, whoever gives his word and keeps it, even if it kills him, that shall abide in my tabernacle, my holy hill. And that is a result of duty. Duty produces integrity. The third thing that duty produces is it really produces a relief of pressure and expanded perseverance. I think that James Iredell had it right. James Iredell, justice on the Supreme Court, put there by George Washington, said if you can just do your duty, it takes all the pressure off. Because it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you, you can just do your duty. He said, let me consider the principles and practice of religion attentively and abide by them firmly under a confidence that if I can obtain the appropriation and forgiveness of God, I have done my duty, whether I have the good fortune to be approved by man or not. He said, if I can get God's approval, who cares what anybody else thinks? It makes no difference at all what anybody thinks if I've got God's approval. And that's where John Quincy Adams is the best story I've ever seen of this. John Quincy Adams, who was a founding father who was anti-slavery. I told this story a few years ago. Forgive me for those of you that heard it. But John Quincy Adams was anti-slavery. Most of the founders were, but unfortunately most of the founders died off before we had a chance to abolish the evil. And what happened was he was, as a young man in the Revolution, and grew up and he became our sixth president. Well, during his tenure and before his tenure, America started turning very adamant anti-slavery again. We'd abolished slavery in a number of states prior to that time, but now that started repealing, started coming back, and he decides he needs to fight this great evil. So he goes in the House of Representatives, which is amazing. You get a president to finish his term and go as a member of the House of Representatives. That's an amazing thing. But he did that. He was a one-issue person. He said, we got to stop the evil of slavery. Now, he was so adamant against slavery in the House that they nicknamed him the Hellhound of Slavery. And that was his name. All he wants to do is get rid of slavery, and he had a pro-slavery House. Now, in the House of Representatives, Monday was what was called Petition Day. On Monday, any of you could bring a petition to the House. Congress would look at it. If they liked it or if they didn't like it, they'd assign it to a committee and investigate to see if they should pass a law on it. One Monday, John Quincy Adams shows up with 931 anti-slavery petitions. That's not good news for a pro-slavery House. They don't want to have 931 hearings on anti-slavery stuff. So they pulled a procedural move. They did what every legislature does. They went to the Rules Committee, and they got a new rule. And the new rule was very simple. It said Monday is still petition day in the House, and on Monday you can introduce any petition you want to as long as it's not an anti-slavery petition. So they boxed him out. It was called the John Quincy Adams gag order. So every time he got up to introduce a petition on Monday, he called the sergeant at arms. They tried to expel him. They had reprimand. They had expulsion proceedings. They everything. And he wouldn't quit. He kept doing it. Kept coming back week after week after week. 13 years later, he's still coming back week after week after week. And 13 years into this, someone went to him and interviewed him and said, don't you get tired of this? I mean, don't you get slightly burned out or depressed or discouraged or something? He said, not in the least. They said, why? He said, real easy. He said, duty is ours, results are God's. He said, I just do it because it's the right thing to do. God will take care of how it works out. You see, when you get that attitude, you just do what your duty is. It doesn't matter how it turns out. And that principle holds true for our private life, for our family life, for our services with our church, for our services to our country, voting, whatever it is. Duty is ours, results are God's. You see, that's why John Jay, and we've already mentioned John Jay, John Jay said, all that the best men can do is persevere in doing their duty to their country, leaving the consequences to him who made it their duty, being neither elated by success, however great, nor discouraged by disappointment, however frequent and mortifying. He said, just do your duty. Let God worry about the rest. Doesn't matter whether it's results of success or results of discouragement. Let God worry about that. And then John Hancock had a great one. He said, having secured the approbation of our hearts by faithful and unwearied discharge of our duty to our country, he said, having done our duty, having known in our hearts that we've done our duty, he said, let us joyfully leave our concerns in the hands of him who raises up and pulls down kingdoms and empires of the world as he pleases. Once we've done our duty, just leave it to God. If you can get that mentality with duty, boy, it takes all sorts of pressure off. You don't get stressed out. You don't get burned out. You don't get pushed into things. And the fourth and final thing that duty really results with is that it produces an acceptance from God and a blessing from him. For example, if you look in the scriptures, there are a number of occasions where simply doing what was right made all the difference with God. Start with Cain and Abel. Said God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry and his countenance was fallen. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, if you do your duty, he said, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is waiting at the door. Isn't that interesting? Acceptance is based on simply doing what's right. Boy, if they could just get that into self-esteem curriculums today. You cannot teach someone self-esteem. Self-esteem comes from doing what is right. When you start doing your duty, esteem goes up. You will be accepted. You'll particularly be accepted with God when you learn to do what is right. But if you don't do what's right, sin waits at the door. Then you see Abraham. Why was Abraham selected? Look what God said. I have known him in order that he may commend his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Abraham will do his duty with his children. He will raise them the right way. He will teach them of me. Abraham is one I can count on to do his duty. And therefore, the Lord chose him, spoke to him for that. The same thing happens with when you look into the story, for example, of Joseph. The whole story of Joseph is nothing more than a man who did his duty. Tell me that what happened to Joseph was fair. It didn't matter what was fair. It mattered how Joseph responded. Joseph responded right. And even as a slave who has no rights, who is not supposed to have a brain of his own, who obeys anything that he's told, he wouldn't commit fornication. He wouldn't commit adultery because that would break his duty. He had been given a charge by Potiphar. Potiphar trusted him. Potiphar had said, everything in my house is yours. And Joseph would not violate his duty. And of course, it caused him to be rewarded and honored later. But it wasn't fair what happened to him for doing his duty. That didn't matter. He did what was right. And then when you start looking at every king throughout Chronicles, throughout Kings, throughout Samuel, the ones that God commended, look how he describes them. Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoshaphat did his duty. Joash did what was right. Azariah, Hezekiah, Josiah, David, Asa, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham. Always described those who did their duty, those are the ones that God was pleased with, and they were accepted by God and blessed by him. And that's something that the founding fathers had understood quite well. And that's why I think one of the great statements dealing with that comes actually from Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams, in talking about that, he said, the man who is conscientiously doing his duty, is what we looked at, the man who is conscientiously doing what is right will ever be protected by that righteous, all-powerful being, and when he has finished his work, he will receive an ample reward. You can count on it. You do your duty, God will bless that. God will honor that. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You just do your duty. So we emphasize that, and that's what we taught throughout American history. And closing with two final points here, I guess the best way to say it is flat out, duty is what we owe God. And that's not even optional. Duty is exactly what is due from us to God. No way around that. And I think a great explanation of that is given by James Wilson. James Wilson, justice on the U.S. Supreme Court, one of only six men who signed both the Constitution and the Declaration, he asked this question. He said, what is the efficient cause of moral obligation? I mean, why do we learn to do what's morally right? Why do we learn to do, in a moral sense, what's right? He said, I give it this answer. It's the will of God. He said, this is the supreme law. He said, his just and full right of imposing laws and our duty in obeying them, he said, these are the sources of our moral obligation. He said, it's simple. God's got the right to make any law he wants, and it's our duty to obey every law he makes, and that's the source of our moral obligation. Now, he continued. He said, now, if I'm asked, if somebody says to me, why do you obey the will of God? He said, I answer, because it's my duty to do so. Now, if I'm asked again, now, how do you know this is your duty? He said, I answer again because I'm told so by my moral sense or my conscience, which we've already said was shaped by the fact that if God says it, we're responsible to do it, and that's our moral obligation. He said, somebody asked me, but why is it your duty? I said, because that's what my conscience, my moral obligation tells me. He said, if I'm asked a third time, now how do you know that you should do that at which your conscience enjoins the performance? I mean, how do you know that you should do what your conscience tells you to? He said, well, I can only say that I feel that such is my duty. He said, here, investigation must stop. Reasoning can go no further. I can't explain to you why. It's just my duty. It's what God's made clear in His Word, and that's all I can tell you. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's my duty. And see, that very clearly is what we see in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Said, the conclusion of the whole matter is, fear God, keep His commands. This is the whole duty of man. Here's that word duty again. It's all summed down to that. And if we can learn to do that, if we can learn to do our duty, we will grow in our faith. Remember, Hebrews 11:1 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. But when the disciples said, we want faith, Jesus said, do your duty. Learn to do your duty. So if you're going to please God, if you're going to have faith and grow spiritually, you've got to do your duty. You cannot separate faith from duty. Jesus didn't separate the two. And if we can learn to do our duty and get the consequences of good stewardship, of integrity, of the release from pressure, if we can get the blessing and acceptance of God, it makes all the difference. And that's why John Witherspoon had a very good closing statement. This is where we'll close tonight. John Witherspoon said, the sum of the whole is that the blessing of God is to be invoked for only by those who are not wanting in the discharge of their own duty. He said, it boils down to this. You want the blessing of God? He said, you do your duty. You will get the blessing of God. So it's a great word to learn. It's a great word to teach. It will make a difference in our individual lives. It will make a difference in our families. It will definitely make a difference in our nation. I'll remind you of that duty because this is an election year. I don't think that's optional. I think Exodus 18:21, God has given us the right to choose. It is our duty so to choose. We can't sit this one out. I hear Christians saying, oh, I'm not going to get involved in this one. I don't like who's at the top of the ticket. You know what happens with that is all the Christians that are on the further down the ticket get creamed. I was just with some great godly guys yesterday in Louisiana and the day before in Georgia. If Christians sit this one out, we will lose some very righteous biblical evangelicals in the U.S. Senate, because whether they go in or whether they stay out, it's going to be totally in our hands. So learn to do our duty in all areas. But, of course, my emphasis and my part of the body, my specialization is that of civil government. I challenge you, do your duty in that as well. Don't let anybody talk you out of not doing what you ought to do. But then transmit this whole concept of duty, not just in civil government, but duty in every other aspect, onto your kids. You can train them with a sense of duty. We can get this thing back on track. God bless you guys. Enjoyed being with you.